Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. Matthew chapter 17, starting at verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have the Word and that you've made it living and active, that you've provided it to teach us and correct us, to lead us. Use it today for these very purposes in each one of us. I ask in Christ's name, amen. Jesus had 12 disciples, yet he only took 3 with him when he went up on the mountain. He took these same 3 with him when he went to Jairus' house to heal Jairus' daughter, who, by the way, by the time Jesus got there, needed raising from the dead because she had died. And on the night he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he told the rest of the disciples to sit here until I have prayed. And then he took Peter, James, and John to the place where he earnestly prayed for a way other than the cross. So why did Jesus give these 3 disciples this kind of preferential treatment? And does this have any relevance to us? The 4 Gospels do not tell us why Jesus chose these 3. But if we look at other statements and stories in the Word of God, I think we can figure it out. For example, we read in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 and 15, these words, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability." And by the way, that short phrase is key in understanding what the master's doing. "Each according to his own ability he gave." And then he went on his journey. And the point here is that God gives us, his children, responsibilities and positions according to our abilities. That is, according to what we are able to handle or carry out, given the abilities that we have. don't know if you've thought about this, but why Paul? Why Saul that was renamed Paul? Why the Apostle Paul? Well, when I think about somebody who has abilities, here's a man who is highly driven, very self-disciplined, had already demonstrated that he had a strong will and commitment to a certain path of life, was undeterred by whatever things got in his way. I mean, he had abilities. Why not entrust him with building the church? When we add a portion like Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, to what I just read from Matthew 25, we see that some of the responsibilities God entrusts us with are spiritual gifts. And I want to read these three verses from Romans 12. Here's what they say. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. Now, I'm not trying to play with the word of God, but also think ability. It's not separate from your faith. It's part of your faith. But what abilities do you have? So prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence. This last phrase to me is worth paying attention to also. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. It isn't always cheerful to show mercy, is it? Sometimes it's hard work. Sometimes it's thankless. Sometimes it doesn't work out the way you want. Yeah, with cheerfulness. The point is that regardless of what God entrusts us with, he gives it according to our ability, and he expects us to carry out what he has given in a way that is equal to, or, since we're humans, at least comes close to being equal to our ability to do so. Jesus affirms this in Luke chapter 12, in the second half of verse 48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. If we put this principle together with Jesus' words in Matthew 25, I think we can conclude two things. One, those who are given much because God deems them able to handle much. And I know it doesn't say this, but it's inferred. Those who are given less because that is what they are able to handle. In applying this principle to the disciples, we can conclude that Peter, James, and John had the ability to handle these unique or special times that Jesus took them to while leaving the others behind. You see, the others weren't able to handle that. In other words, Jesus was not showing favoritism. This wasn't just selecting three out of the 12 to show favor to. No, recognize their abilities. And he wasn't cheating the other nine disciples. They weren't able. He was simply acting according to each one's ability and doing so for their good, God's good, and I would add, for the good of the church that was yet to be built. And in my opinion, it's the same today. God gives more responsibility to some and less to others, but always on the basis of each one's ability to handle what is given. What matters is doing what we have been given to do. That's what matters. Not what or how much, but doing it. To look with envy on someone God has given more than you, in my opinion, is foolish. To look down on someone who God has given less than you is arrogant. And to think you deserve more than God has given, that's conceit. I don't know about looking up with envy. I certainly wanted to be famous, and I was using God to try and get there for a time. And I haven't really thought I deserve more than I've been given, but I've definitely looked down on people with less and essentially considered them stupid, not thinking, unwilling to put in the effort. And at some point, I was reading a book by Origen. Well, he didn't write the book, but it had Origen's writings in it. And he presented the idea that the church is made up of a group of people. Some are very capable of being highly spiritual, and then at the other end, and then you have everybody in between. And this is neither good nor bad, it's just reality. Not everybody thinks the way I think or thinks as much as I think. And there are people who have gone much further than I have, that I'm well aware of. They've thought a lot more. They've pushed themselves harder. As I said last week, as I listened to the story about George Mueller, I'm sitting there thinking, wow, this guy has gone a lot further than I have. He has removed all of his parachutes to let him safely land. I've only removed some of them. Yeah, I've definitely been challenged to stop looking down and to appreciate whatever the person is able to do and their commitment to live within that ability. Like the folks in the parable of the talents, it's not the amount or the position or the task. What really matters is using what God has given according to your abilities. That's what matters. When each of us does according to our ability what God has given us to do, we as a group, as a body of believers, we fulfill God's expectations for us. And we accomplish what he wants to accomplish with us, through us, for his kingdom. Two final thoughts on this. Beware of thinking more highly of your ability than you ought, or seeking positions and responsibilities for some kind of personal gain. That's not uncommon in the church, and that's a sad reality. But both you and the church, when you do that, both you and the church will pay a price for that kind of foolishness. Also, beware of hiding your ability or thinking less of it than you ought. For even if you are acting out of humility, and I'm not questioning that, your hiding or thinking less of it than you ought will result in a loss of what God wants to do through you for his good and the church's good and your own good. So find that balance. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Don't think less of yourself than you ought. Try to find where is the truth. And then how do I take that and do with what God has given me to do? Verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. In this particular situation, the word transfigured means that Jesus' outward appearance, what he looked like, was changed to something exalted and glorious. It was changed to a form that was more according to who he really was. So imagine being there and unexpectedly, I mean, you have no clue this is going to happen, it's just unexpected, unexpectedly seeing this sight just a few feet from where you're standing. Yeah, how would you react to that? You know, in this life, we may never see Jesus in this way. But the more fully we live according to God's will and word, the more fully we live according to God's will and word, the more we experience Jesus in this up close and personal way. Verse 3, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him, and according to Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, they were mostly talking about what Jesus would face in Jerusalem. And so it is my opinion that God sent Moses and Elijah to Jesus because they knew the strength one had to have. They knew what was required to maintain an unwavering faith in the face of being misunderstood, falsely accused, and opposed and mistreated by the religious leaders. You know, Moses, his own brother and sister, turned against him at one point. And then some of the elders turned against him. Certainly they knew what it was to be resisted and opposed by the national leaders. Elijah was chased down by the queen. They knew what it was to be opposed and mistreated by the common people, the very people that God sent them to serve. Two people who God had placed in leadership positions who knew what it was to be misunderstood and opposed. And here is Jesus facing the same thing. I do want to point out that there is comfort and encouragement in weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. Or, like with Job, in just sitting silently with someone who is suffering, and in standing with someone who is standing alone for the cause of God and truth and justice and love. And so my encouragement to us is, may we be such comforters and encouragers to one another. And I would remind you that if Jesus had need of such comfort and encouragement, because I'm assuming it was God who sent Moses and Elijah, if Jesus needed that, then those around us who need it even more. Let us be the ones to give it. Verse 4, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not a real solid building, but more likely sticks and branches to have a covering. But the point I want to make is that in this moment, Peter was free to say anything he wanted. I don't know if you've ever thought about that statement, free to say anything you want. But if you have inclination to do so, go home and think about that. When I'm free to say anything I want, what do I say? When the other person is free to say anything they want, what do they say? Well, Peter was free to say anything he wanted, and it appears that he wanted to do something good. He was offering to make three shelters. Yet, the way he said it makes it sound as if Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are fortunate, or as we might say today, lucky, that the three disciples are there to do something good for them. The point I want to make from this is that Peter's words, first of all, they are a reflection of what is in his heart. He may one day have wished he never said that. I don't know. But when we're free to say anything we want, it's a reflection of what is in our heart. Let us never deny that. I have things that I have said that I wish I could take back. I can't. Those words are out there. There's no taking them back. But they were a reflection of what is in my heart. That's why my heart has need changing. That's why we need to become new creations in Christ Jesus, new creatures. Or born again, right? Start over. So Peter's words were a reflection of what was in his heart. And the reason I say that is because he got who is important in this situation wrong. It was as if he and the two other fellows were the important ones. Aren't you fortunate we're here to do this for you? You see, doing something good doesn't make us more important than those for whom we are doing it. Remember showing mercy with cheerfulness? Even if you're unappreciated? In fact, even if we are more important, maybe that's true. That could be true. The teachings of Jesus, coupled with the idea of humility, call us, lead us, teach us to see ourselves as servants. Not the important one, but the server, the less important. The one being served, that's the important one. You see, Jesus put it this way. The one who is greatest among you must become or must see themselves and act humbly like the youngest. And the leader must humbly act like the servant. And he also said, when you do all the things which God commands you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to do. Have done. And he also said, I am among you as the one who serves. If anyone was important, Jesus was. There was to be nobody more important than him. He's at the top of the list. There's nobody over him. And yet he says, I am among you as the one who serves. And to this, Paul adds these words. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So it doesn't matter if you are the most important person in the setting. How are we to see ourselves? How are we to think about ourselves? You see, the reality is when we place our importance above God and what He is doing, or when we think God needs us because without us, what needs doing won't get done, or when we force our will, our wants, or our ways on the adults around us, yes, we will force them on children. That's how you raise children. But adults? Even when we force our will, wants, and ways on the adults around us, we are acting from the mindset of pride. And that mindset believes that God and those around us are fortunate or lucky to have us. We become the most important. That is never to be our mindset as a believer. And so I ask you, is there an area where you make yourself or where you want to be seen as the important one? Are there times when you feel as if those around you are lucky to have you in their lives? I have said this more than once, not because it's just something to say, but I believe it. If God could care for my family with me, then without me, He could do it even better. Because I may have qualities and assets that I bring to the family, but I also have other things that aren't qualities and assets. Does God need me? Does God need me here? No. God may be gracious enough to use me, and I'm grateful for that. But does He need me? Once I start thinking He needs me, once I start thinking you need me, I have just decided I'm the important one. And that's Just bad, wrong thinking. So I'm encouraging us, let's think and live with a humility that makes God and others the important ones. Verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and God said three things. And God said, Jesus is my beloved Son. And he said, I am well pleased with him. He's doing everything right. And then he said, listen to him. Listen to Jesus. And as you might guess, knowing me, we'll focus on the listen to Jesus part. Now I know that Paul, Peter, James, John, Jude, and whoever wrote Hebrews, I don't want to get into that discussion, but whoever wrote Hebrews, I know that all these writers of the New Testament were God's servants and were led by the Holy Spirit in writing what they wrote. So this isn't to take anything away from that. Yet I want to remind you that Jesus was Emmanuel. And I believe that means God with us. And that Jesus only spoke what God told him to speak. So here's God in verse 5 saying that we are to listen to him. So surely this means giving his speaking and his teaching at least equal weight to everything else that is written in the Bible, and this includes the epistles. I don't know how aware you are of this, and if you do it yourself and aren't aware of it, but New Testament Christians, since the advent of whatever, the printing of the Bible, New Testament Christians tend to put more weight on the epistles than the teachings of Christ. In fact, our theology which most of us in this room probably hold to, thoughtfully or otherwise, our theology contradicts some of Jesus' teachings. We may not want to acknowledge that or face that, but it does. Why do we give it less weight? Why would God say, listen to him, if it was not as important as the epistles? So my encouragement to you is, read the whole New Testament. Treat Christ's words in the Gospels as important as the rest of the New Testament and even the rest of the Old Testament. Now, in light of the three disciples seeing a form of God's presence and hearing his voice, I want to read what Peter wrote and said about that. This is just a tremendous statement. I hope you appreciate it as much as I do. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19, Peter says these words, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We were on that mountain. We saw. We saw him transfigured right before our eyes. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father on the mountain, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this." We saw it. We heard it. We saw it. We heard it. "This utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So we have the prophetic word, that is the Old Testament prophecies, made more sure. In other words, they've come to pass. They've been proven to be true. The reality has arrived. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Imagine being able to say to the people you're witnessing to, or calling to faith, or teaching, being able to say, "We've seen and heard." That's how sure we are that what we're saying is true. Well, Peter did, and he could. Verse 7. "And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, 'Get up, do not be afraid.' And I see this as demonstrating Jesus' tender compassion. If you read through just even Matthew, many times he felt compassion. He felt compassion for the hungry crowds, 5,000 one time, 4,000 another. He felt compassion for this person in need of healing. He felt compassion is stated enough times that we can see him as a compassionate person, and let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I have said this before, I will make the point again. I had to learn to be compassionate. Sad to say, I was not. I just figured, you know, if you weren't doing it, it was your loss. You were the idiot. You were the fool. You were lazy. If you were hurting, yeah, okay, you'll get over it. I had to learn to be compassionate. Sad to say. He was compassionate. And then he said, tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Remember what I said about that at the beginning? In Mark chapter 9, verse 10, here's what Mark says about that. They, the disciples, seized the three guys, seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. What did he really mean by that? In other words, they did not understand how what Jesus said about rising from the dead would fit into their ideas of what they expected to happen. They just couldn't imagine. No, it doesn't fit. So they're trying to figure out, what does this all mean? Verse 10. And his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Jesus said two things. Elijah is coming, and Elijah already came. Which is it? Is he or did he? I believe both are true. And I believe that based on my understanding of other scriptures. And I'm going to read just two. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 says this. And let me state before I read it that there are those who don't interpret it the same way I do. And that's fine. I am not saying I have to be right. I'm just telling you how I see it and why I believe Jesus actually said correctly he has, and he will. Malachi chapter 4, verse 4. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And for me, that most probably means the return of Christ and the final judgment. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So, Elijah will come, and because of his boldness and the power of his teaching, he will affect people and affect them in a positive way. And their hearts will return to the forefathers, how they viewed God and worshiped God and lived a godly life. That's the work of Elijah that will happen. And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, these are the angel's words to Zacharias about his son, John, who became John the Baptist. And the angel says, it is he, John, who will go as a forerunner before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Raise up the valleys, lower the mountains, straighten the paths. Isn't that a prophetic word from the Old Testament? The forerunner would do those things to prepare a path for Jesus. So John the Baptist fulfilled the role of Elijah in my opinion, is in his unwavering faith. I mean, this is a man who was not well received. His boldness, you brood of vipers. I mean, he was willing to put the truth right out there. And in preparing the way for Jesus. And if you want anything further on this, you can look at Matthew 11, verses 13 to 14. So yes, Elijah came in the person of John the Baptist, and he will come one day preceding the return of Christ. That's the way I see it. Let me wrap this up by saying these four things. We may never be as humble as Moses, as powerful in prayer as Elijah, as unwavering in our faith and courage as were Moses and Elijah in the face of opposition. And we may never be as faithful to the will of God as Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. But we can hold them before ourselves as examples of what we want to be, and then do what we can to head in that direction. Use our abilities. Secondly, God may not entrust us with as much as he has given to others, but we can live up to our ability by doing what we are able with what God has given, and that's what matters. The failure of the three servants wasn't what the first two did. They used their ability to produce more. It was what the third one did. He didn't use his ability at all. He hid what he was given in the ground just to make sure it was there when the master came back. Never used his ability for anything. Jesus pointed out, you could have at least put it in the bank. You could have at least gone to the bank and given them the money and got interest. He didn't. Third, in this life, we will never see Jesus transfigured. That's over and done. That's in the past. It's not going to happen again in this life. And we may never see the cloud of God's presence or hear God's voice out of a cloud. But we can persevere in pursuing God and living according to God's word, so that as we continue to grow and mature, we experience God and his presence in increasingly up close and personal ways. He is not a distant God. We may not have experienced him that close, but that is a privilege that awaits us if we will pursue that. And last, it is not what we have been given or where we are along the path of godliness or how many people we are helping or how much of the world we are changing, but what we are doing with what we have been given to serve God and further his purposes in us and in our world. That's what matters.